You have your Bibles. Since we missed a couple of verses at the end of the chapter last week, we're going to go back there and revisit them. But by way of introduction or summary, what is this chapter really about? What is Romans chapter 14 about? And to summarize, the essence really of Paul's message here, we could say that he is encouraging the members of the body of Christ, the church, us, to be a people who walk in love. That we be a people who really learn what it is to walk in love. That is the phrase that he uses in verse 15. Walking in love has pretty much been the theme for much of chapters 12, 13, and 14. We're starting in chapter 12. The apostle addresses how we are to practically love our neighbor, how we are to practically love our enemies even, and how we are to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then when he comes to chapter 14, Paul specifically addresses how the strong in faith are to relate to those who are weak in faith. And here, using food as an example, the Apostle Paul insists that nothing is unclean, meaning that contrary to the Old Testament dietary laws, the New Testament Christian, who is now under grace, Romans 6:14, who lives no longer under the law, that person is free to enjoy all the foods that God has made for our enjoyment. However, and this is now Paul's main concern here, is that the strong in faith, the one who embraces his freedom in Christ to enjoy all things, that person really is obligated, according to what we learn, to forego his freedom. He is to be willing to forego his freedom for the sake of loving his brother, for the sake of not causing his weaker brother to stumble, the weaker brother being the one who does not have that same freedom, who does not feel that liberty, whose conscience does not permit him to eat certain foods, which was an issue, obviously, here in the Church of Rome, where some were convinced it was wrong to eat meat, the weak, while others, the strong, were convinced that all foods are admissible. And then in verse 21, Paul also includes drinking wine, which some obviously engaged in and others did not, which is maybe an issue for us today as well. And the point being that one person believes that he may eat or he may drink, verse 2 in the beginning of the chapter, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person is not on that same page. The weak person restricts himself on certain things because his conscience won't allow him to partake. And so Paul says to us really here, he says, that's okay. That really needs to be okay with us. Don't try to convert a vegetarian into a meat eater. Don't try to change your brother. Accept him. Receive him. Don't judge him. In fact, be even willing to relinquish your own freedoms for the sake of not causing your brother to stumble. And so last week, we didn't have really time to look more closely at the last couple of verses in this chapter. So let's revisit the text starting from verse 20 of chapter 14 this morning. Verse 20 of chapter 14. And here Paul writes this. He says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Don't get in the way of what God is wanting to do by elevating things that are non-essentials and making them too important. Be willing to forego your freedoms. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, he says. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And Paul is saying here, that walking in love really means that I'm willing to forego my freedom for the sake of my brother. I must be willing even to limit my own freedoms so as to not injure the faith of another. You may have heard this story from Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, as he's sometimes referred to. And Charles Spurgeon, at the height of his prominence, while one day he was walking down the streets of London, he saw this sign in a window of a storefront that said, "We sell the cigar that Charles Spurgeon smokes." And we know that Charles Spurgeon enjoyed his cigars. "We sell the cigar that Charles Spurgeon smokes." And he was a prominent member of society at that point. People knew him. Now, when Spurgeon saw that sign, on that very day, he gave up smoking. He gave up smoking, not because Charles Spurgeon thought that smoking was a sin, but he came to see that his freedoms may cause others to stumble, and that's why he gave up smoking. So verse 21 says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God." In other words, if your faith gives you freedom to eat or drink, keep it to yourself. Don't parade it. Don't flaunt it for the sake simply of being sensitive to your brother. And then it says, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, you are fortunate, Paul says here. You're a blessed. You can count yourself as happy to have a clear conscience. Don't feel guilty, he says. Don't feel guilty for what you choose to do or not to do, as long as your conscience allows it. As long as your conscience allows it. But, he says in verse 23, "But whoever has doubts, if we're not so sure, if we have doubts, that person is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith." So if you think that you may be wrong in what you are about to do, and you then do it anyway, if you eat and your conscience says, "Don't eat," then you are guilty of sinning. You are not acting in agreement with your faith. "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, this is a significant little phrase, and we're going to try to unpack a little bit this morning. I didn't want us to miss this, because this is very much crucial for us to come to understand, because here now Paul goes well beyond eating meat or drinking wine, and he expands the matter to include an overall guiding principle for the Christian life. He's saying here, this is true for all things. Never mind just eating, never mind just drinking. This is true for all things. "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What does this verse mean? What is Paul saying here? He is reminding us that anything we do, if it does not originate, if it does not emerge from faith, if it does not flow from faith, then it is sin. Then we're sinning. And it will bind us, it will imprison us, and it will steal our freedom. And you know, a question I ask myself is, how much do we do this on a daily basis, where we do things that are not born of faith? How many things do we do in the course of a day that do not originate in faith? How much do we do every hour? How much do we do every hour that does not emerge from faith? You see, here Paul challenges us on our assumptions on the nature of sin. What is sin? You know, for many churchgoers, sin is often limited to a small, manageable list of taboos. Many of us have those kind of lists in our minds. But as I've said before, sin is not a list. Sin is not a list. Just because you keep most of the Ten Commandments, that doesn't mean you are not much of a sinner. Paul says, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. That includes even good things. You know, we do a lot of good things that don't proceed from faith. It's very easy to sin while doing good things. Have you ever considered that? Even while preaching God's word, one can sin. You know, if I preach and my motive this morning is to gain the approval of men, if that's what's in my heart this morning, then I am sinning while I am preaching God's word. If I preach and my confidence this morning rests in my preparation and it rests in my own ability to speak, then I am sinning because what I am doing does not proceed from faith. It is not emerging from trusting in God. It is not derived from confidence in the work and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so anything that we do that proceeds not from faith is sin. Even all the good things that we do can be sin. Does that surprise you a little bit? That scare you a little bit? Ought to scare us a little bit. Maybe more than a little bit. You see, how much do we do on a daily basis that does not proceed from faith? Any action, any attitude, any response, any gesture, any thought which is not rooted in trusting God, no matter how good it may look, is sin. For God looks at the heart. You see, going to a Sunday gathering like this, a church service like ours this morning, can be sin. Do you ever consider that? You may be sinning right now by being here. If you come for the wrong reasons, or if your thoughts even now are not rooted in faith, staying at home can be sin. Going out for lunch after the church service may be sin. Not going out for lunch may be sin. It all depends on the heart. It's not a list. It's about the motives of our heart. It depends on our motives. It depends on whether what you do or don't do proceeds from faith. Listen, now every single time we react to something in life without being able to give thanks to God for it, every time you and I, we react to something that happens to us in life without being able to give thanks to God, we are not acting in faith, and thus we are sinning by not being able or willing to give thanks to God for all things. Have you ever considered that? Think about it. You lose your money. You lose your money. You lose your health. You lose your house, you lose your job. Anything that happens to us, good or bad, if we cannot give thanks to God, we are not acting in faith, and thus we sin. Why? Because we are choosing not to believe in the promises of God. We are not acting in faith. We are not trusting God. And whenever we do not trust God, whenever we are not acting in faith or responding in faith, we are sinning. Does that seem harsh to you? Can you see the sins piling up in your life if we use that kind of standard? Because God says to us in His Word, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, no matter what happens to us, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So whenever something happens to us and we cannot respond to God with thanksgiving, we are saying that we do not believe God. And whenever we say we do not believe God, we are sinning, right? We do not believe His promises. We do not trust Him. We are not responding in faith, and thus we sin. Sin at its very root really is unbelief. It's unbelief. It's our failure to put our hope in God. That's why faith and sin cannot coexist. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. You see, faith is trusting God. And when we fail to trust God, we are not exercising faith, and we are in fact sinning against God. Faith is confidence in the power of God, in the presence of God, in the promises of God. Faith says that my hope is in God alone. Whenever we put hope in other things and we elevate other things above God, we are sinning against God. John Piper says that unbelief is an insult to God. He says if a friend offers to do you a favor and he promises by his honor to see it through, isn't that what God does? He promises by his word that he will see his promises through to us. If a friend does that to us, promises by his honor to see his promises through, but you decline the offer and you say to your friend, no friend, I've decided I just can't trust you on this. If that is your response to his promise, the friendship is likely going to be over, right? Your friend will be offended, and rightly so. You have insulted his integrity. You have robbed him of his honor. And moreover, the offensiveness of your insult would increase in direct proportion to the dignity of your friend. In other words, the greater your friend's wisdom and honor and dependability and faithfulness, the uglier and more inexcusable would be the insult of your failure to take him at his word. How often do we fail to take God at his word? It's an affront to God. How much do we do on a daily basis that does not proceed from faith? Just when we think that we're doing pretty well in our Christian life, we come to Grace Baptist Church on Sunday morning, and you know, but we do, don't we? We are tempted to think that we are doing well at times. That's why Paul said a few chapters back, do not think more highly of yourselves as you ought. We do are tempted to think maybe more holy of ourselves than we are. Perhaps we're better than our neighbor. You know, and sometimes we put the standard so low for ourselves, we think maybe that, you know, this week I didn't steal anything, I didn't murder anyone, I didn't commit adultery, so I must be doing pretty well with God. Must be in God's good books. And you see, just when we want to become complacent in our self-righteousness, God's word corrects us, and it here expands the view of our own depravity, and in the process it reminds us of how dependent we are on the grace and mercy of our Lord. We need to keep coming back to that again. Don't depend on your own performance. See, when we come face to face with the ugliness of sin and the reality of how much sin is in our lives, it should keep driving us back to the cross. But we need to have an appropriate view of sin, not a view that excuses sin or belittles sin. And so God's word does correct us. It expands the view of our own depravity. And in the process, it reminds us of how dependent we are on the grace and mercy of God as we then are drawn back to the gospel again, where we find our only hope. As we say with the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. Have you ever said that? If you're a woman, you would have used a different word, but did you ever say that? Oh, wretched person that I am? you've never said that before, then you probably are not tuned into a right understanding of how great and how awful sinfulness is. The sin in your life is. Oh, wretched a man that I am, Romans 7:24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then we have this beautiful follow-up phrase that says, well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where we go. That's where the answer is. That's where our hope lies. Because of Jesus, though I am continuously tripping up over all kinds of sins in my life, though I sin in many more ways than I can even imagine, but because of the gospel, I am safe. I am covered by God's gift of free grace, which is in his Son, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his life for me so that I could be free, so that I could be forgiven, so that I can escape my prison and I can walk in newness of life. That is what we put our faith in. You see, and we put our faith daily in my Savior. That is our hope. He is our hope. Not that we will be able to keep most of the Ten Commandments. If that's your hope, you have the wrong Savior. Then you are acting in a way that says, I can save myself. Don't think that you'll be able to keep the Ten Commandments and by doing so you'll be fine. Or whatever list that we put together for ourselves. You see, most of our lists of taboos are woefully inadequate anyways. I mean, sit down sometime and write down what you think are sins, and then hold it up against Scripture. Most of our lists are woefully inadequate. Most of our lists ignore a lot of our sins of pride, sins of our demanding of to control situations, to control other people, our lack of love, our failure to care for brother or sister. Most of our lists that we keep are minimalists at best. They usually ignore all the things that we love besides God. We don't want to put those down. Things that we love instead of God, to things that to satisfy us, to fulfill us outside of God. Most of our pitiful standards for righteousness and holiness don't even begin to get at the root of sin, at the heart of sin, at the motives of the heart. For even our hearts cannot be trusted. Jeremiah 17:9, for our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick or desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Deceitful. It's easy to live with a lot of deceitfulness in our lives, to allow sin to deceive us. You see, sin is far more deceitful than we can imagine. It's usually not as black and white as saying, well, I didn't steal today, so I'm okay. It's not that easy. It's not that obvious. Sin is far more deceitful than we can imagine. You know, we can get so used to the presence of sin in our lives because many things that are sin we maybe don't even call sin. Can get so easily used to the presence of sin in our lives, not even be much aware of sin in our lives, because it doesn't usually hinge on the big ones. You know, Satan is usually very happy to have us ruled by small sins, sins of the heart, sins of unbelief. Satan doesn't need us to murder anyone or to hold up a bank. in leading us to fall away from our God. No, he employs the same old methodologies as he did in the garden. When the serpent said to Eve, did God really say? Did God really say Genesis 3:1? God didn't really mean it that you will surely die. You won't surely die. Deceit plants lies in our hearts and in our minds. And Satan deceived Adam and Eve by insinuating that God just wanted to limit their happiness. And thereby he placed doubts in the mind of Adam and Eve, doubts against trusting God, that God wanted to take good things away from them. See, deceit is designed to question our faith in the goodness and in the promises of God. Deceit is designed to question our faith in the goodness and in the promises of God. Why do we engage in sinful practices in our lives? Because we have come to believe that God's design for our happiness is insufficient, so we have to go and find our own happiness, make our own happiness. And thus we either have to supplement God's plan or we replace God's plan with our own plan altogether. You see, sin begins by entertaining doubt about God, which then leads us to act in unbelief. It's probably true that every sin can be traced back to unbelief. A distrusting of God's character, a distrusting of God's promises, and believing the lie that we must take matters in our own hands to assure our own happiness. We must take control of our own destiny. Oh, sin is far more deceitful than we can imagine. And when we become accustomed to living lives where our doing does not proceed from faith, then not only do we come into the habit of accepting sin as a normal part of our lives, but our consciences are deadened, they're seared, and we become insensitive to that which is righteous and holy and good and of God. We fail, we can so easily fall to the deceitfulness of sin. You know, we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says there, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you. What leads us to fall away from the living God? It's an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What is an unbelieving heart? An unbelieving heart is a lack of faith in the goodness and in the promises of God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, that is the danger with which we live, that we could be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that our consciences would become desensitized to the will and to the ways of God. Do you ever fear that for yourself? Do you ever fear that? Do you ever wonder if you've strayed too far from God's ways and you haven't even noticed it because these other things have crowded into your life? They've drowned out the Spirit of God who convicts us of sin. So what then is the remedy in all of this? What is the remedy for sin? First of all, it's true, isn't it, that we need to understand the disease. We first of all need an accurate diagnosis of where we are. We need to see our own propensity to keep sinning and to excuse our sin and to ignore our sin and to see how serious is our sin before God, how grievous is our sin, and how it not only imprisons us, not only that it binds us, but how our sin is really against the heart of God. Sin sets itself up against the heart of God. How it flies in the face of His grace and His mercy, and how we, by our sin, cheapen the tremendous sacrifice, the costly sacrifice of God's Son, by thinking that maybe our sin isn't a big deal. Everybody's doing it. Probably doesn't matter to God that much. God is greater than those little sins. Those are the lies of the devil. And so we must have an accurate diagnosis of our true condition. And then we must not run in the wrong direction after that. So easily to turn to legalism and say, you know what, I'm going to have to try harder now to clean myself up. And that usually doesn't work very well. So first we must come to an accurate diagnosis of our true condition, and then we must come to the true physician to lead us to the effective remedy. Simply put, really the remedy is a believing heart. The remedy is faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So how do we combat sin then? To resist sin then is the opposite. Let everything that we do proceed from faith and we'll be fine. Right? So if whatever we do does not proceed from faith, if that's sin, then in order to not sin, we must let everything that we do proceed from faith. How does that work? How do we do that? How do we avoid sin? Well, one of the ways in which we tend to deal with sin is to just lower the bar. Do you think you've ever done that? It's not so bad. God's standard in my life, they're not up here. They're kind of down here. We lower the bar. Some have wrongly described this as grace. You see, I'm under grace, and thus all is permissible for me. All is acceptable. Grace means that a little bit of sin really doesn't matter. God's grace is greater. Grace can become the reduction of God's expectations on us. If we misunderstand biblical grace, it can become the reduction of God's expectation on us. And it can become our excuse to keep entertaining sin in our lives. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, Matthew 22:37, then easily becomes, well, just try to love God a little bit more than you love your sports and then you love your job. Lower the bar. Or be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48, is reduced to, well, just try to do your best. Okay, just try to do your best. And you know, we're too quickly satisfied with lowering the bar. The Bible doesn't lower the bar. And trying to do our best is not enough in God's eyes. Trying to do your best will never do to gain entrance into the family of God. It will never do to gain entrance into God's holy throne room in heaven. Never mind affecting your holiness while you are here on earth. You see, sinning a little bit less will not impress God. Coming up with our lists of do's and don'ts and following them religiously or trying to keep most of the Ten Commandments is not enough. God's law is absolutely inflexible. Just because God offers grace doesn't mean that His standard for perfection has diminished even one iota. He hasn't eased the requirements. You and I still need to be completely, completely righteous, otherwise God cannot receive us. how then is there any hope for us? How then is any hope for us? How do we deal with the sin in our lives then? Not by lowering the bar, not by reducing God's demands on our lives, not by making allowances for a few small sins because after all, God is gracious and he won't really mind. No, only when we see that the way of God's law is absolutely inflexible, he still requires perfection, but if only when we see that will we see that God's grace is absolutely necessary, it's indispensable. We cannot do without it. If we see sin as God sees sin, and we see God's demand for absolute holiness, then and only then will the gospel become real to us. Will it even become meaningful to us? God always accepts us, and God only accepts us on the basis of Christ's perfection, not on the basis of our trying to be better Christians. Grace, properly understood, is the movement of a holy God toward an unholy people. It's not our movement toward, in our holiness, toward a holy God. It's the other way around. See, God doesn't cheapen the law. He doesn't ease the requirements. He fulfills them for us in his Son Jesus, who gives then his righteousness, his perfect righteousness to us. That's the gospel. That's why the gospel is so amazing. And the way we respond to this gospel is by what? By what? By faith, right? The way we respond to this good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus is by faith. By faith, by believing, by trusting that God has justified the ungodly. By trusting that God has justified you and me, by trusting that God is our hope and he is our salvation, and that it is in him only that we are satisfied. So how do we then avoid sin in the day to day? Well, first we have to see that we are already freed from sin by putting our faith in the gospel and the truth that the Son of God gave himself for us, and that he, by his sacrifice, has already paid for all of our sin and justified us completely by giving to us his own righteousness, so that I am already standing forgiven, I'm already standing freed before my God and my Father. Do you know that? Do you have assurance about that? But how do we then continue to avoid sin in the everyday? And really the answer that I can see in this text is that we do so by keeping to put faith in God in the same way in which we put our faith in him for our salvation. The exercise doesn't really change. We still live by faith. We are not only saved by faith, we live by faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so if that's true, thus to avoid sin then, we must let everything we do proceed from faith. Everything we do, everything that we think, how we respond, our attitudes, even our emotions, if we are saturated, if we are soaked in this confidence being in our God. He is our hope, not only for getting us to heaven, he's our hope not only for our sins being forgiven, but if God is my hope for today, if my faith rests in my Heavenly Father who did not spare his own Son, Romans 8:32, but gave him up for all of us, will he not also give us all things with him today? Not when we get to heaven one day, today. Will he not also give us all things with him? The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that God is active in our lives today and he will give us everything that we need so that we do not have to go looking elsewhere, which leads us to sin? Do we trust him? Do we put our hope, our confidence in him? Today, every day, if my faith rests in this God, if my hope is in this God for all things, if my confidence is in this God, then whenever a temptation comes to react in pride or to react in selfishness or jealousy or be impatient or to lash out in harshness or in bitterness or to try and control others or situations around me or to put my own interests ahead of others or in blaming or excusing or complaining in my life, which are all at the root, they are unbelief. They are a failure to believe in the character, in the promises, and the faithfulness of God. Unbelief in God and his promises and his sufficiency and his character and his faithfulness. And so when the temptation comes to sin, the remedy is to trust. The remedy is to exercise faith in God. To say, no, I will not go there. Instead, I will trust in you because you are sufficient. When temptation comes to sin, the remedy is faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So to combat sin is to respond in faith. In faith that says, my God has already supplied all my need. My God is greater, he's bigger, he's more beautiful, he's more sufficient, he's more satisfying, he's more desirable than any other things that may compete with him. It's my Jesus who offers living water. It's my Jesus who loves me like no other. He is worthy. He is worthy. And so I put my faith in him, which is better by far. Which is better by far than to put my faith in something or in someone that does not deliver. He is enough. He is enough. His love, his forgiveness, his grace, his plan for my life, his promises, his purposes, his will, his goodwill toward me is enough. It's more than I could ever want. It's more than I could ever need. And so I will put my faith in him. I will put my faith in him. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, O Lord, believe that perhaps you are calling us to repentance even this morning. To repent from our proclivity to not believe you and instead give ear to the lies of the evil one who wants to deceive us by presenting sin as something that is okay. Oh Lord, will you cause our hearts to come to repentance of our sin so that we may turn to you and so that we may be healed and renewed by your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our God, would you open our eyes even this morning? Would you teach us to live every day immersed in the gospel of grace? For in the end, it's the joy, it's the wonder of the gospel that will ultimately change our lives. Lord, may you help us be ever aware what you have saved us from, but also what you have saved us for, to love you and to enjoy you and to find our satisfaction in you. Grant us a right view of sin in our lives. Grant us a clarity to see its destructiveness, its deceptiveness, to bind us, to imprison us. It's affront to your grace and your goodness and your sacrifice for us. Protect us, Lord, from a low or from a light view of sin. And Holy Spirit, empower us to flee from sin, to combat sin, to not accept sin as tolerable, but instead to live our lives by faith daily, to live by faith in the Son of God. As Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live is a life that is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in the Son of God every day because faith in Christ leads to victory. And so, Lord God, we ask for you to work mightily in us, to change us, to transform us, to grant us this faith in you. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you and keep you on this day that he has made, and we'll see you again soon. You're dismissed.